Good morning. Ray told me that he was going to be traveling. He hated to miss it, but he's going to be listening online. I said, but Ray, you can't see the whiteboard on the van. Today we're going to continue with our whole series, and if you remember, we've been kind of camped out on the Day of Atonement. And the last time, with Ray's help, we had that fancy projection on the walls. We went over the temple and the sacrifices and kind of what it meant. But today we're back to the old-fashioned way with the whiteboard. The Day of Atonement is unique in all the feasts of God that He gave to us. And it has a lot of meaning to us. But we as Christians, especially in the New Testament church age, we kind of camp out and have all our beliefs around what we'd call the Jewish festival of Passover or Easter. The resurrection day. And we kind of hang out there. Just everything's covered under the blood of Christ of Passover. And that's not wrong. But the atonement means a lot to us as Christians too. And it also means something to the Jewish nation. So what I want to do today is kind of take a look at it. And do a comparison and see what it means to us as Christians. And the work that Christ did on the cross. Now, just as a side note, this year is kind of unique if you pay attention to the calendar. And I know we've talked about in the past that more than likely Christ died on a Thursday. But this year, just by church tradition, Passover falls on Friday evening. And we have the resurrection Easter on Sunday. So it's one of the few times, it rotates every so many years, but it actually falls on the way church tradition says it happens. We have the night Christ died at Passover on a Friday evening, and we celebrate Easter Sunday or the resurrection 3 days later. So I thought that was kind of unique. And as you just remember, if you want to just mark it on your calendar, remember this Friday, which traditionally everybody calls it Good Friday, is when Christ paid the price for our sins. And then in Easter we do our celebration, and we all go to Dave's house and have breakfast. But let's take a comparison. Let's just look right quick at some of the differences in the two feasts, and then we'll talk more about it in detail. And we've got to find a marker that writes. So we have Passover and Atonement. I was going to, in my notes, I abbreviated it, and I put DOA on there for Day of Atonement, and I said, that's not going to look good. So what is it about Passover? Passover only happened once, during the 10th plague in Egypt, before the nation of Israel was forced out and God released them and a nation was birthed. Every other time after that, I'm just going to write once here. Every other time after that, it was a celebration looking back on that one event. Atonement happens only one time a year, but that's the number one. But it's yearly looking forward. Might need to add that. Always looking forward to the day that God's going to forgive your sins and cover them for another year. And remember in the past we talked about how this was the time that the Jewish nation, they had the days of all leading up from the Feast of Trumpets up to the Day of Atonement, when God was going to write your name either in the Book of Life or the Book of Death, depending on what you did in the deeds of the flesh, whether you made amendments. And Brother Burt's got us another marker. Thank you, Burt. What's some of the other stuff? Get all my notes here. So we said it's a celebration looking back. Passover was a feast, a celebration. God told us it was a joyful occasion. Atonement, if you read about it in the book of Leviticus, was fasting. And affliction. I don't know if y'all can read all that. Can everybody see that? Fasting and affliction. You had to afflict your souls. If you didn't do that, you were cut off from the people. In Passover, you had one sacrifice. It was a lamb. During atonement, you would have at least five animals sacrificed. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But there was a bull, two rams, and two goats. During Passover, everyone participated in it. The head of every household would go to the temple with their family lamb and sacrifice. They would kill it before the priest, take it home, and everyone would celebrate in the feast by partaking of that animal. During atonement, the high priest alone went into the tabernacle without the help of anyone else. It was his work alone that was working in the presence of God for the atonement of sins. And again, no help at all from the congregation. Now, if you look in Leviticus, get me a bigger board here. If we look in Leviticus, there's five basic offerings that the people would offer, or the priest would offer, to God. First, you had the burnt offering. It's the first one listed in 1 Leviticus chapter 1. And that kind of shows us the complete dedication that we have towards God. It represents Christ has been everything that was necessary to satisfy God. He was perfection. Second in the line of offerings comes the meal offering. This is the flour, wheat, barley. It could be roasted corn. It was often mingled with oil, made cakes on the fire or the griddle, it says. And it represented the perfection of Christ, just like we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It represented no sin in him. He was perfect in all his being. Third was the peace offering. This was the sacrifice that Christ, Paul calls him Christ our peace offering in the New Testament. He's the one that satisfied God, that reconciled us to him so that we could be at peace with him. Next, we have the sin offering. And of course, you know, Christ was made sin for us. That's what we talked about all during the Lord's table as the brothers got up today. And lastly, there's the trespass offering. Now, these two are very similar, but the difference is the sin offering, we're going to be talking about more in the Day of Atonement, but that was for sins committed unintentionally. I just like being human nature, having that sin nature in us. That's what that offering is for. And we know that Christ became sin for us because he was perfect without sin. The difference is the trespass offering, there's always a debt to be paid. If you wrong someone by cheating them or killing an animal, or you wronged against God, there's always a debt associated with this offering. You'd always have to restore it up to fourfold. And of course, you know, Christ paid our debt. Just like in the Lord's Prayer, I think the King James Version says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us or have debts against us. Christ, in Christ, God forgive us our debts that we owe to him to be a sinful people. So these are the basic five offerings in Leviticus. But today we're going to talk about more than anything, the sin offering here, as we go into Leviticus in the Day of Atonement. And it's interesting that I know Leviticus is the third book in the Bible, and we think that's early on. But until Mount Sinai, there's no mention anywhere in human history of a sin offering being available, not even an extra-biblical text that we could ever find. Now, we talked about in the past, there's always been a sacrificial, substitutional sacrifice, even from the Garden of Eden. But from the time of the fall all the way up to Christ, all the way up to the law on Mount Sinai, there's never been mention of a sin offering. And we look at that in Romans 5:13. You don't have to turn there, but just let me read for you right quick. I thought I had it marked. In Romans 5:13, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. And then again over in chapter 7 of Romans, in verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except for the law had told me, thou shalt not covet. So until this time in world history, there was no sin offering. And it goes like we talked about a long time ago about progressive revelation. As God revealed the law to us, told us about sin, then God could start imputing sin to us because he told us this is wrong. This is what is against me. This is my righteousness and my holiness. So as he told us what was wrong, he also provided a way for us to make amends to it, and that's through the sacrificial system of Leviticus. So if you would, turn to Leviticus 16. And we'll hang out there for most of the rest of our time here. My wife stole my bookmark this morning. Leviticus 16 is a chapter dealing with the Day of Atonement. We'll skip the first couple of verses, but let me just read it out to you. That's where the sons of Aaron were put to death. We talked about that in an earlier time, because they offered strange fire before the Lord when he did not command it, and they were both struck dead. But starting in verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on a holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, if his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire of the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and to bring his blood within the veil, and to do that with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the congregation of the Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of the reconciling of the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities to a land not inhabited, and he shall let him go, the goat, into the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments, and he put on, and he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on the garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burned upon the altar, and he shall let go the goat for the scapegoat, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. We'll stop reading right there. Now, there's a lot going on here. So much do. And it's not only the 5 animals, but according to Numbers 29, there was a whole lot that's happening with the priests that day. Let me flip over and read to you here. Just listen, you don't have to turn there, but it's in Numbers 29, and it goes through the different sacrifices again, but it gives you an idea of everything the priest had to do. Not only was the daily sacrifice of what we had for the Day of Atonement, but is also for everything else that went on that morning. And he shall you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month, that's the Day of Atonement, a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls, and you shall not do any work therein, but you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one young bullock, one ram, 7 lambs of the first year, and they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering, that's the meal offering, shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 of a deal of the bullock, and 2/10 of a deal, one to the, each ram, and one of several tenth deal for one lamb throughout all 7 lambs. That's just the daily offering. They had to do that every morning, 365 days a year. Then we get into the specific ones. It says, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering, and the meat offering of it, and their drink offerings. This is why a lot of people, especially non-believers, see that that you've heard it said that we are a bloodthirsty culture, I guess would say, because of the animal sacrifices that were performed in the temple. But we know that they tell us, and Paul tells us especially, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There has to be that substitutional death. Now, this is still a stumbling block, and we'll talk about this more next time, to the Jewish nation, because they look at the two different aspects of between Passover and the Day of Atonement. In Passover, it was only the lamb that was killed, and then you ate of it. The only offering here was the peace offering that a person would eat of. The burnt offering was burnt completely. The sin offering, as we just read, and the trespass offering was burned wholly outside the camp. You wouldn't even put it on the brazen altar. Once the priest killed it, took the blood into the tabernacle to purge his sins. He had to have the bull and the goat. He purged his sins, the sins of his house, and then he spread it from the mercy seat into the altar of incense. If you remember the temple we went through, right outside the veil, all the way back to the brazen altar to cleanse the whole tabernacle area and the Holy of Holies. It had to be purged because they rested inside the nation of Israel. And it tells us right there, we just read it in Leviticus 16, that the whole tabernacle was unclean. So it had to be purged. And we know from Hebrews that Christ entered a tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands, to purge it one time with the blood of himself. If you ever want to understand Hebrews deeper, because it's all written, it's all about Leviticus. They're counterparts, Old Testament, New Testament. So if you ever like to study Hebrews, go through Leviticus first, and it'll bring a deeper meaning to you. Got to erase this for a minute. But let's concentrate on the picture here that everyone knows about the Day of Atonement. What's the one thing that everybody knows that's unique about it? There's 2 goats. The priest had to offer a bull for himself and then a burnt offering of a ram. That was for himself because he represented, every time you have the high priest or someone in authority like a king or a prince like King David, they always offered bulls, because they represented the whole nation. But the people, the whole congregation, we have 2 goats. Well, what's the purpose of 2? Why couldn't one goat do it? And it certainly could, but that's what the picture wanted to look like. And this is what I was talking about, the stumbling block to the Jews, because they look at, during the peace offering of the lamb at Passover, that because they partook of it, they said that could not be an atoning sacrifice. So they still look for their Messiah to come at a future date. And we're going to talk about that a little more next time. I don't want to get it too much here because I want to concentrate on what it means to us today. But let's look at the two goat sacrifice here for a little bit. Is anybody reading anything outside of King James or New King James? Anybody got like an English Standard version with them? I don't have to call on them. I want to read it from my phone here. Who are you pointing to? My daughter's got a, you got English Standard? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to read to you right quick, and I just want you to listen because we're going to talk about these words for a minute. We'll start in verse 8 of Leviticus 16. In the King James, what I just read, this Hebrew word is used for scapegoat. And we've got to remember, we have two God and man. I have east and west here that we're going to look at. But reading from the English Standard, because unless you have a concordance, you can look at your concordance when you go home tonight, today too. But in verse 8 it says, "And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel." Now, Azazel is a literal translation from the Hebrew word. And it's only used four times in the whole Bible. And that's right here in Leviticus 16. One in verse 8, twice in verse 10, and then again in verse 26. King James always says it's scapegoat is the translation they use. But I want to talk just a few minutes about it, not harp on it too much. But it's important as you study this because it can be misleading a little bit. Anybody have any idea who Azazel is or what the word means? Azazel was a demon god in pagan culture. According to the apocryphal books of mainly the Catholic Church, like the book of Enoch, Azazel was the chief demon that led the rebellion of the fallen angels to earth that's talked about in Genesis 6. He was the one responsible for bringing sin into the world and teaching man how to do warfare, how to sin, how to do everything that is against God. And he also led the cohabitation with the earthly women to create the race of giants, the Nephilim. Now that's remember, that's apocryphal. That's not inspired scripture. But even in pagan culture, there was a demon goat god. And you've got to remember that it's interesting because you have this word that Moses wrote, and this is only like 30 to 60 days after he got the law on Mount Sinai. And it's directly from God. We know the whole book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but God spoke directly to Moses to give him this, the whole makings of the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and how to build it. And for whatever reason, they chose to use this word Azazel. And a lot of people try to teach that the sins of the people were taken and given back to this demon god of the desert. Now, I can't really get on board with that because, one, I don't think God's ever going to share his glory or plan of salvation with a demon. What I think and what most commentary teach is that they're talking about the place of habitation. Because if you notice in Leviticus, it was also talking about an uninhabited place. And I forgot the exact verse that is now, but you can go back and read it later. But it's an uninhabited place. 22. Thank you, Jeff. Yes, it says, "The goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into the land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go into the wilderness." Now, why they use the word Azazel, I don't know, but it's not a, I don't think we use it as a proper noun. If you ever study and just want to get past deeper instead of what the translators say, and you look at your concordance and see what the original language is. But I think they were rightly saying a scapegoat, or they were sending it to a place. It's not a person. Some have tried to say that it was a man who led the goat away. It was a Jewish person, but that wouldn't make sense because it happened year after year, century after century, until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So I think the translators were rightly saying that it was a place of the desert where the goat gods lived. And you think that we're going a little bit too far. If you just look over in the next chapter in 17. And if you know anything about chapter 17, everyone always remember 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for your soul." Everyone knows that verse. But look back in verse 7. "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever upon them throughout their generations." Now again, if you go to the original language, go to your concordance, my King James says devils. I don't know if anybody else has another version there. But that word that's used in Hebrew is satire. Now, I got three teachers in here I know of, maybe more. What's a satire? My non-teacher friend knows it. It's a half man, half goat. That's the word used here. So apparently the children of Israel at some time or another have been offering their sacrifices. Just one later, God says they're not going to do that no more. So there's a connection there. And even though and if you look at demonology through the Catholic Church and all the different things, Satan is represented by a goat's head. Even the pentagram is upside down. It looks like the two horns and ears and the beard of a goat. But we're not going to get caught up on that too much today. Running out of time talking about too much stuff. But let's talk about this. The other aspect of the two goats theory, not theory, but the two goat sacrifice. We're going to talk about, I hope I spelled this right, propitiation and, I'm going to have to abbreviate here because my board ain't big enough, expiation. Propitiation means literally averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. It's often used in pagan worship where you have an angry God, an angry deity, and you have to offer them something to placate them. And a lot of people object to that being in our Christian belief. But it refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as a just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Although some object to this, propitiation is a pagan notion by appeasing an angry deity with bribes and gifts, but the idea in the Bible is very different. Because of our sin and rebellion against God, our original communion with God has been disrupted, and our persons and lives deserve judgment. The wrath of God in the Bible is the expression of His holiness in the face of our sin. Wrath is what our sin and rebellion justly deserve. But even though God is a God of infinite love, He does not show mercy at the expense of His justice. So propitiation is the way that the loving God shows us mercy justly. And it's not something that we provide to God to get right with Him again, but it's something that God provides to us that we may be justly and mercifully forgiven and accepted. And He does this at His own expense through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not that Jesus on the cross, as our propitiation, was trying to get His angry Father to love us. That's not it at all. He is on the cross because the Father loved us so much before the foundation of the world that it has given Him as the expression of His love. Christ's death is the means for the saving purpose to the propitiation that we need in order to be reconciled to God. In other words, what God requires, God provides to us in Christ. And Christ willingly undertook his work as a propitiator, as the one who gave the gift and the propitiation, the gift itself, to his Father. He is, by his own choice and for our sake, both our priest and the sacrifice, the mediator and the gift. Now look at the four things about propitiation. We're going to look at some Bible verses here. We're talking about, in propitiation, the first goat. Remember, the priest would cast lots. They had two of them. They'd bring them up to the temple, and he would cast lots. I don't know if it was what it was. They threw down some sticks or bones or dice or something. But whatever the lot fell on, the first goat was to be sacrificed to the Lord. That was the one that was going to be slaughtered. That was the propitiation. He had to take it between man and God to satisfy his holiness. Because God never winks at sin. It has to be paid for. Either you will pay for it, or you have by faith accept what Christ did for us as he paid for it on the cross. Now in the Bible, God's wrath is about his righteousness, his justice, and his holiness. It is an expression of his perfect holy nature and the just indictment of serious human sin and moral depravity. People destroy other people's lives and their own by sin. God is not indifferent to that. His wrath is righteous response to it. He hates sin, and rightly so. In the Bible, God is always the one who provides the sacrifice. That propitiation that we need as a sinful people, and the people do not come up with this strategy to manipulate or placate God with a sacrifice of our own choosing. But in love, God provides to us precisely what his own justice demands. And we think about Abraham and Isaac when they were going up on Mount Moriah. Isaac said, "Father, I see the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And what does Abraham say? He said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." And I always like to think that, even though most commentators disagree, but I think that was just a play on words to say God himself will be the sacrifice in Jesus. It's also addressed in Romans 3, if you don't have to turn there, but it says God can both be just and the justifier to our salvation. He can forgive our sin without hurting his own righteousness. Now, the background for propitiation is seen in the Old Testament covenant ceremonies in the sacrificial system. The bloodshed in those rites represented what sin deserved. When God ratified his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, animals were slaughtered as part of an oath of self-malediction, calling down a curse upon one who was unfaithful to the oath. The slaughtered animals represented what unfaithfulness deserved. It was death. And we know that from the Bible. It says the wages of sin is death. And in the Mosaic sacrificial system, God explicitly explains, "I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life," in Leviticus 17. That is God knowing that his people would sin and break his law. But in love and grace, he provided blood sacrifice in order to turn away his just judgments from falling on them, assuring that his continual fellowship with them and to cover their sins in his sight. Also in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, we talked about that, how that's the counterpart to Leviticus. It is made clear that Jesus is the real sacrifice. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were ineffectual. They could not quit God's wrath and provide pardon for sin. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, both propitiation of God's righteous wrath and the expiation covering our sins and taking them away, was Jesus Christ, our substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. Now, just four quick verses, because time's getting away from us. But Romans 3, 24 and 25. It says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And notice, we did not put forward Jesus to God to turn away his wrath, but God put forth Jesus to satisfy his own wrath. That's why Christ, as he was hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was paying or suffering under God's holy wrath for our sake. Our sins deserved God's wrath, but he gave Jesus as the propitiation, a sacrifice turning away his wrath and appeasing his just indignation to it. All we have to do is receive it by faith. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here again, the priestly saving work of Christ is depicted as a propitiation for our sins. And over in 1 John, we read that 1 John 2:2, we read again that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now John is pointing out to us that the person and work of Christ is the source of all our strength and hope and the ultimate victory over sin. He gives Jesus like three roles there in this chapter. It says Jesus our advocate, Jesus our righteousness, and Jesus is our propitiation. And the case is that the love pleading with justice, but the justice was pleading with love for our pardon. And again, over two more chapters in 1 John 4, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Part of the first goat that was sacrificed that day was a propitiation that pointed to Christ on the cross back at Passover. It was the propitiation that took the wrath of God away from man so that he could overlook his sins that God overlooked for centuries from the beginning of the world. It tells us in Romans, Paul does it, that you know sin it was in the world, but it was imputed to man because God hadn't given us the law yet. It wasn't until the law came that we had to have a sin offering, because he knew that one day in the future, in his progressive plan of revelation, that he was going to send his Son to be the perfect sacrificial lamb to take away man's sinful nature. And we ain't got rid of it, but just like the Day of Atonement year after year, our consciousness is clean, because when we are in Christ, he tells us in 8:38, who can bring any condemnation against those who are in Christ? The devil has no more leg to stand on but accusing us before the brethren any longer, because we are here standing by the blood of his work on the cross. Now let's talk about that second goat for a minute. The expiation, it means taking away or covering. And that's what the whole word atonement means, to cover their sins. And it tells us in Psalms 103, he said he is faithful and he'll take our sins. And as far as the east is from the west, he'll remove our sins from us. That's what that goat that was led out to Azazel meant. That's what it represented. And sin was so bad, we have no idea the way God looks at it. And we have, if we stand here today in our nice buildings And we can come and say, you know, please forgive me. But sin meant a lot more to the people of this day when you had to go take your hands and lay them on an innocent animal and then cut his throat and watch him die in front of you because you did something, not that innocent animal. Most people today can't even buy meat and kill it themselves if it's not wrapped in cellophane at Food Lion or Lowe's. How much more are you going to take a small lamb that's been living with you for 3 days or 4 days in your house as a pet and then kill it because you sinned? But that second goat was led away. So we have the twofold meaning of this sacrifice that points back to Christ on the cross, and the Jews did not see that, but it's there for us. And when Paul, I say Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, was writing to the Hebrew people, he used the sacrificial system of Leviticus to tell them everything he writes in that book to them points to all the sacrifices about Christ and how the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins because he had to do it yearly, and even the high priest had to cleanse his own self and his household. But Christ did it one time for the whole world, from all eternity, from the creation of the world all the way to the end of the world. So we have the two part here. And there's one other sacrifice in the Bible that is similar to this, and it's rarely ever read about. But I think it's in chapter 13 of Leviticus. When Christ was healing the lepers, do you remember what he told them? He said, show yourself to the priest and perform the rites given to Moses. In the temple, if you was ever cleansed of leprosy, you had this two-pronged sacrifice, again, except for you used birds. You'd take one bird, put it in an earthen vessel, and kill it. Then the second one was let loose to fly away over the field. And that was a cleansing motion from your sin, and it's kind of the same thing here. The Jewish people understood that when they did this. It was a complete cleansing. No one is ever recorded of being healed of leprosy. It's always been called cleansing because you're clean from your sins. And that's what this two-part atonement with the two goats does for us, and it's the picture it points to Christ on the cross. Yes, he died at Passover, and I think rightly so, because if you study more about the Levitical system, Christ was that first burnt offering that we talked about. He was complete. Nothing was consumed about him, but we as a church have to take part of that. We have to accept that sacrifice. We have to eat of the flesh. We have to be covered with the blood. So the angel of death will pass over when it come to Egypt that night. That's the picture of the world. Death is coming. The wages of sin is death. But we as believers in Christ take upon that ourselves. But it's also the day of atonement for us that the Jewish nation is still looking for. You know, Paul tells us that God has blinded them temporarily. They're still looking for the Messiah to come, and he'll present himself to them. But we can see how he did this for us on the cross back at Passover. He was our propitiation for sin. And he also was the carried away our sins, never to be seen again. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. We pray that you will be with us as we go our separate ways. Thank you for the meal that we're about to receive afterwards, and we pray that it will nurse, strengthen our bodies. Be with those who are not with us, who are listening via the internet. Watch over them. Bless those who are traveling. Keep them safe. And just be with all those on the prayer request. Lift them up to your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.